Good morning, North Langley Community Church, Walnut Grove Campus. It is great to see you today. Welcome here. In case you are new or visiting, I am also visiting today. This is not normally where I am on a Sunday morning, but it is great to see you. I attended this campus here at Walnut Grove for about 6 years before going to plant our Aldergrove Campus. Have any of you had a chance to visit North Langley Community Church Aldergrove Campus? Yes, okay, a number of you. That's awesome. That's where I typically am on a Sunday morning. My name is Kevin, and I get to lead that Aldergrove campus. Before that, I was the youth pastor here for a number of years before transitioning into our planting pastor. So it is so great to see so many familiar faces and to get to worship here. It feels like coming home. It's been a long time since I've been able to be here on a Sunday morning, so this is a special Sunday for me. So thank you for letting me come and share the word today. Today's sermon is going to be about a meal. Today we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, most of you, or some of you that attend here regularly, know that usually we do communion on the first Sunday of each month. That was last week. And I said, please, I'm preaching on communion. Can we skip it last week and can we do it this week? So if you were here last week and you were like, why wasn't there communion? It's because people were nice and They went along with my request, and so I appreciate that. So thank you for postponing communion for a week, because today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, and so I thought it would be great for us to be able to take communion together. Now, it got me thinking about meals. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to imagine some of your top meals that you've ever had in your life. Best meals, okay? Think about this. I actually want you to think about a meal. This isn't rhetorical. Okay, someone tell me one detail about this. I'm a youth pastor, so there's lots of interaction in my messages. Give me one detail from an exceptional meal that you've had. Spaghetti. Delicious, delicious spaghetti. That is awesome. What's something else that you've had as part of a great meal?
Turkey.
That is awesome. That's actually one of my favorites as well. I'm going to tell a story about that in just a second. Anyone else? What makes a meal awesome, or what has been one of your best meals ever? Sorry, did I hear fries? Friends, not fries. Friends. Fries are good too at a meal, but friends, yeah, who you have a meal with is really important. And so the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about meals because of this sermon. And I was thinking about my favorite meals, and like someone shouted out over here, one of my favorite meals is turkey. Now, my mom makes the best turkey dinner. I know you're going to say your mom makes the best turkey dinner, but my mom makes the best turkey dinner. Now, here's why. Because the stuffing that goes along with turkey is amazing. My mom makes it with ground sausage, which I don't know if other people do, but that makes it phenomenal. And the best part is she leaves out those disgusting onions that everyone puts in stuffing. Can I get an amen to no onions in stuffing? Yes. Okay, where are my no onion people at? Yes, because it gets so much better if you just leave the onions out. It's not worth it, people. Don't do it. So that's one of my very favorite meals, is that my mom will make special stuffing just for me. I was also thinking about another one of my favorite meals. I remember one time I got to go on a cruise. I don't know if you've been on a cruise, but if you're on a cruise, each night you kind of dress up in fancy clothes and you go to the dining hall and you have these beautifully prepared meals laid out for you. And on the first night I realized that you can have whatever you want for dessert and as much as you want. And let's just say I ate a lot of creme brulee that week. Because if you get creme brulee, you go for it every single night because it's phenomenal. And so creme brulee is one of the things that I associate with a special meal. I also remember another time being with my immediate family, and we were sitting on a patio at sunset, looking at the sun setting over the Pacific Ocean. And there's like a warm breeze blowing through, and we just had this exquisite meal on a patio. I don't know how many of us could go for a warm breeze right now as the sun is setting. That would be beautiful right now, wouldn't it? But I was thinking about what makes a meal special. There's the food, of course, what we have, whether it's spaghetti or stuffing without onions, or but there's also the occasion. It could be that you're having dinner at your favorite restaurant, or it's for an anniversary, or a birthday, or it's part of a holiday. Maybe you while you're on vacation, you do one special meal together as a family. But today we're going to be looking at the Last Supper, a very special meal recorded in Luke chapter 22. Like I said, our church celebrates the Last Supper regularly. We usually do it on the first Sunday of each month. In the Catholic Church, they call it Mass. It can also be called the Lord's table, or the Last Supper, or the fancy church word for it is the Eucharist. Taking communion is a practice that followers of Jesus have done for nearly 2,000 years to remember what Christ did for us. It's a special meal to remember the cost of our salvation and what Jesus did in order to make us right before God. And I love this. Jesus, on his last night with his disciples, he didn't give them a theology lesson. He didn't go over a strategic plan for how to advance the church after he left. His last night with his disciples, he gave them a meal and said, "Eat this again and again and again, and do this in remembrance of me." He gave us a meal to remember him by. So this is a message that is about both the triumph of the cross as well as the tragedy of the cross. Because tragedy, that the greatest reward that we have ever received came at the greatest cost. Tragedy, that it looked at one point like Christ would not be victorious. In fact, everyone thought that his life was over and that his life was ending in defeat. But triumph, that even though evil thought that it had won, that God brought light bursting forth in glorious day, because up from the grave he rose again, and because death is not the end, that life can still come from death. Amen? Amen. That this is our salvation story. This is the triumph of our salvation story. It's how we're saved. We remember this. We talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins regularly because it's our salvation story. But the thing is, before the resurrection, before Jesus rose from the dead, there was a different salvation story. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people celebrated something called the Passover. The Passover was actually two holidays kind of rolled into one. I want you to imagine Christmas and Easter, and it's like we're going to celebrate them at the same time. That's how big of a deal the Passover was. And it was actually these two holidays, and they happened really close together. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as the Passover Feast. And there were these two meals that, because they were close together, had the names of the feast had almost become interchangeable by Jesus' time. But these two holidays together, these two special meals, were all about remembering the people's escape from Egypt, which was their salvation story. Okay, I'm going to dive into the Old Testament history for a second. If you like history, you're going to like this part. If you don't like history, you're going to be super bored for like 3 minutes here. But bear with me, we'll get through it. But God, the story of the salvation in the Old Testament starts with a man named Abraham. It's a man named Abraham. And God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham where they are united. And the covenant said this, that Abraham and his descendants would follow God and God alone, that he would be their God, and that God would bless Abraham, that he would give him a son, that son would turn into a great nation with as many descendants as sand on the seashore or stars in the sky above, that he would give them land, and that ultimately that they would become, his family would be a blessing to the entire world. So this was the covenant, this was the arrangement that Abraham and God made. And so very quickly, God starts to fulfill that first promise about having a son and descendants. So Abraham has a son. What was his son's name? Isaac. Some of you are awake. This is good. I know it was a time change. I know this is a history lesson, but try and stay with me. So Abraham had Isaac. Then Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's there. And then after Jacob has a whole bunch of sons. How many sons did he have? 12 sons. I hear lots of things happening, but the correct answer is 12. So he had 12 sons. And then here's what happened is that you have Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, and they're all kind of living in this area. What, did I say something wrong? Oh, and there was a daughter. Yes. Sorry. Yes. That's very important. So you had these families, these 13 families. Thank you, Michelle. That are Jacob's descendants. And so already God is starting to make his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They're growing. But something bad happens. The place where they live, a famine comes. And to escape the famine, they need to go somewhere. And so through some betrayal, through a technicolor dream coat, through some dreams and divine intervention, these 13 families, Jacob's 13 children and him, all end up in Egypt to escape a famine. And they're in Egypt, and this is a good thing. However, after some time goes by, it says that a king, a pharaoh, came into power who didn't know this family. So instead of providing them protection, he enslaves them. And what started off is a handful of families grows into a couple of million people over the course of 400 years. So for 400 years, these people are enslaved in Egypt, and they grow into a great nation, descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore or stars in the sky. But in Egypt, the people remember the covenant, and they said, God, if we're following you, you're supposed to bless us and make us a blessing to the whole world. And so, Lord, please save us. And so God says, I'm going to send you Moses, and I'm going to send Aaron. And these two men are going to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say, let my people go. So that's what happens. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And so God says through Moses that I'm going to devastate Egypt through 10 plagues. These plagues are going to come and they're going to decimate your country. Does anyone remember what any of the plagues were? Locusts, yeah, sorry. Frogs, yeah. There is, yeah, sorry, the Nile turning to blood. There was darkness that covered the land. There were kind of these 9 plagues leading up to the biggest ultimate plague. The last plague was that God says in one night, to prove his supremacy over Pharaoh, in one night God is going to send the angel of death through Egypt and kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt. However, he says to his people, he says, this is how you are going to escape this final plague. This is what you're going to do. You're going to take a lamb. And instead of having the firstborn die, you're going to sacrifice this lamb in place of the firstborn. So you sacrifice the lamb in the firstborn's place, and then I want you to take its blood. Take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to cover your doorframe with it, the sides and the top of the door. And that way, when the angel of death comes through, it will see that your house has been covered by the blood of the lamb, and it will pass over your house and go on to the next one. And so all of God's people were saved through this plague. But in the morning, the firstborn of the rest of Egypt are all dead. And Pharaoh relents and he says, get out of here. You've destroyed my country. Take your people and go. And so everyone starts getting really excited. They're like, we're about to leave Egypt. We've been slaves here for 400 years. So they gather all their provisions. They get all their belongings. And they're getting ready to go. And they don't even have time to bake proper bread. So what they do is they bake unleavened bread, which is bread without yeast, and so you don't have to wait for it to rise. And so they had this unleavened bread that they brought with them because they had to go so quickly, and they escape and they leave Egypt and they are saved. And this is the Old Testament salvation story. Throughout the Bible, God would often call back to Israel and say, Israel, don't forget me. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who delivered you from Pharaoh. I am the God who saves. This is their salvation story, and they would tell it again and again to every generation. And they were commanded to celebrate that Passover with a special meal every year. Exodus chapter 12 is an entire chapter dedicated to laying out all the regulations around the Passover celebration. And they would eat a roasted lamb with bitter herbs to remember the lamb that was slain in place of the firstborn. It was a celebration meal to remember their salvation. And it was done in community, usually with around 20 or so people. They would recline at the table with family, friends, and neighbors. And together, they would share a meal and remember their escape from Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And this, my friends, is what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 22. he is getting ready to celebrate the Passover meal with his friends. N.T. Wright says, but this wasn't an ordinary Passover meal. Jesus is doing something different, something new. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus. He has come to do for Israel and the whole world what God did through Moses and Aaron in the first exodus. So before we dive into Luke chapter 22, I'm going to invite you to pray with me and ask God to give us fresh eyes and hearts to see the beauty and the majesty in these verses. So Lord, we come before you today and say thank you. Thank you for your word that teaches us and reminds us and points us to you, Jesus. Lord God, today as we're looking at a story that for some is familiar, on a topic that for many is familiar, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes and hearts to see and understand what it is that you have for us through communion, why you call us to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. Give us fresh hearts, new eyes to see the work that you are doing through communion. So open our eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. It's verses 1 to 23. It's a little bit of a longer passage, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a little bit and then unpack it and read a little bit and unpack it. So that's how we'll get through it. So chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Okay, it's Passover time. We just kind of went over this. This is the backdrop, this really big celebration that's as popular and big as Easter and Christmas combined. Biggest holiday of the year. And they're in, not just in Israel, but they're nearing Jerusalem, which is where people kind of would pilgrimage towards for Passover. And so this place is packed. Like, I want you to think of a mall on Christmas Eve. Like, that's the environment that Jesus and his disciples are in. And Jesus has become a menace to the religious leaders. He's more than an annoyance. He's more than an inconvenience. He's actually been challenging the religious leaders' authority. He's been calling into question their understanding of the scriptures and calling them blind guides. Jesus has been friends with sinners and is drawing these giant crowds of people who want to hear him speak. And he's criticized the temple. And he said in the passage right before this one that soon the temple would even be destroyed. And so the chief priests and the leaders, the teachers, they're like, this is enough. We can't handle this. So this menace has to go. And so they decide it is time to kill Jesus. They're looking for a way to arrest him. But because it's so busy, because it's the Passover, there are crowds everywhere. And the crowds seem to love Jesus. So they don't want to arrest Jesus when the crowds are around because they're afraid there would be a riot. And so there's no GPS tracker on Jesus or social media posts or Find My Jesus app on their phone where they could be like, here's where Jesus is hanging out. They never knew where he was going to pop up. So they needed an inside man. They needed someone to help them. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when there was no crowd present. Luke wants us to know that opposition against Jesus is rising. Like, it's not just high, it's the highest it's ever been. The religious establishment is coming after Jesus and they want to literally murder him. Satan enters the scene here, and we see that spiritual forces are also rising up against Jesus. One of his own disciples, one of his closest friends, has agreed to betray him, and so we see that even his friends are starting to turn on him. And the Roman government and officials are soon going to be involved, and so all this opposition to Jesus, it's intense, and it's soon going to kind of culminate in these forces rising up against Jesus that are going to seem impossible for him to defeat. But they need Judas. They need Judas to tell them where Jesus will be when there's no crowd present. Because if there's a crowd there, there's going to be a riot. I've loved reading the First Nations version of the Bible recently, and I love how it describes what happened between Satan and Judas. It says in verse 3, during that time, Satan wrapped himself around the heart of Judas. I picture a serpent, a snake, wrapping itself around the heart of Judas, tightening its grip and squeezing Judas into submission. Now, many have speculated as to why Judas would betray Jesus. Why would he betray his friend? Truth is, we don't know for sure, because the Bible isn't clear. Some say that it was Judas's greed and his lust for money. He just wanted more money. Some say that right here, he was possessed by Satan and he had no control over his actions. Some think that maybe Judas thought that he was actually helping Jesus. Helping Jesus by putting him in a situation where he would have to show his power, and in doing so, bring about the kingdom of God. That maybe Judas thought he was helping Jesus kickstart the kingdom of God. But regardless, Judas agrees to betray Jesus by telling the religious leaders where Jesus will be when no one is around. So the story of the Last Supper is actually beginning here in tragedy. Forces rooting against Jesus are immense, they're powerful, and they're determined. N.T. Wright says, "The blend of celebration and betrayal in the scene at supper is preparing us for the blend of triumph and tragedy in the crucifixion itself." So the story of the Last Supper begins with betrayal. Satan has penetrated Jesus' inner circle and thinks that he's about to put an end to Jesus. Now, quick sidebar here. I'm not sure exactly what I think about this, but I find it very interesting that Jesus, when he celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, in the Gospel of Luke, he includes Judas. Judas is there at the table. I don't know exactly what conclusions to draw from this, but I do find it interesting and something that I would encourage you to discuss with your life groups this week. Okay, let's get back into it. Verse 7 and 8. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" So I want you to think the buzz of all the shopping and preparations that go into these major holidays. If you're a list person, think of all the lists that would go into celebrating Christmas and Easter at once. There's a list of food and drinks to get and prepare, what needs to go in the oven when and in what order, a list of what needs to be cleaned, furniture that needs to get moved to kind of make space for everyone coming over, a list of presents and things to buy, and all the stuff that goes into these giant celebrations. And so there's a frenzy coming as it's almost time for Passover. So Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal. But as they're preparing, there's something interesting about the way they're preparing. There's an entire process around how to prepare the sacrificial lamb for the Passover meal, but it's left out. The Passover celebrations typically hinge on the lamb, but none of the Gospels mention a lamb being present at the Passover meal. Mark says that at the Passover it was customary to sacrifice a lamb, and Luke says the day came when the lamb would typically be sacrificed, but it's odd that they never mention eating the lamb. They mention drinking wine and they mention eating bread, but it seems that they omit the mention of eating any lamb. It seems that Jesus himself is about to replace the Passover lamb with his own body. His body and his blood are about to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. David Garland says, "This night will be seared in the disciples' memories, and this event transforms the meaning of Passover for his followers as Jesus himself becomes the Passover lamb." Jesus is taking the place of the lamb at Passover. Okay, verses 9 to 13. "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they ask. That's Peter and John. Jesus replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owners of that house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." So they left and they found things just as Jesus had told him. So they prepared the Passover. Okay, let's rewind a little bit. Remember that the religious leaders, they don't want to arrest Jesus during the daytime because they fear a riot. They fear the crowd. So they're waiting for Jesus to be alone with his disciples. This is why Jesus doesn't make it clear where the Passover meal is going to be had. He doesn't say to Peter and John, "Go make the Passover meal preparations at Kevin's house. We're going to go to Kevin's house, And we're going to have Passover there. So go prepare it there, and then we'll all show up and have dinner at Kevin's house. No, he doesn't want Judas to know where they're going. So he only sends Peter and John, and even then, he doesn't tell them exactly where he's going, but he sends them on kind of this weird scavenger hunt on where to find the place where the Passover will happen. Jesus is trying not to tip his hand to Judas because he still wants to share this last meal with his disciples before his arrest. Jesus is in full control. Nothing that happens is a surprise to him, including his betrayal. Okay, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus has been eagerly awaiting this moment, this final meal with his friends, this departing meal that he has with his friends. This Passover is special. Passover has been about remembering the Passover lamb that was the means of their salvation from Egypt. But this meal is about to become something different. This meal is about to become the meal where Christians remember that God's firstborn son, that his only son would die in our place, that he could be the source of our salvation for all humanity. Jesus is redefining the Passover. A Passover where it's his blood that saves, not a sacrificial lamb. He is giving his own body and his own blood to become the fulfillment of the sacrificial lamb. By being covered in his blood, we are saved. Like the homes in Egypt marked by the blood of the lamb, we are saved by being covered in the blood of the lamb. Now, if you are new to church, this phrase, being covered in the blood of the lamb, might sound really weird. In fact, if you're talking to your friends that don't go to church this week and you're like, "What was the sermon about?" Don't say being covered in the blood of the lamb, because that sounds weird. And unless you know the Passover story, hopefully you today have learned enough about the Passover story that you can see the poetic beauty in us saying that we are covered in the blood of the Lamb. It's supposed to be something beautiful, something wonderful. And it's salvation, not just salvation from slavery from Egypt, but salvation from death, salvation from decay, salvation from pain and sickness and suffering. This is a new Exodus. Diane Chen says, with a backward glance at the first Exodus, Jesus pronounces hope and confidence in the second and ultimate Exodus. I love that. Okay, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus is giving to us the gift of his own body. He's showing his disciples and us that an ancient ceremony is now finding its fulfillment in him, in the person of Jesus. It's no longer just about eating the meat of the Passover lamb, and it's no longer about eating bread to remember how quickly you left Egypt. It now represents so much more. It represents our Passover lamb. It now symbolizes Christ's body, which is given as our means of salvation. His body is a gift of sacrificial love to you and to me. David Garland says, "The past is never merely the past, but is relived in the present." See, eating bread at the Passover was nothing new, but calling it his flesh, that was something different. That was hard for the disciples to accept. I want you to think back to John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. What Jesus says a long time ago about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's starting to make sense. Some of these bizarre things that Jesus had said are now falling into place. We're not going to literally eat his flesh and blood, but we're going to eat bread in the same way that we ate the meat to remember the sacrificial lamb. We will now eat bread to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This is our salvation. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it goes on to say, "In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So Jesus takes these traditional, familiar elements of Passover and gives them new symbolic meanings. He redefines them. Being covered in the blood, we talked about, is how you are saved. And it's still how we're saved as followers of Jesus. Now, remember when I started the Old Testament story, the salvation story? I started with a guy, a man named Abraham. Now, Abraham and God, they entered into that covenant relationship that I talked about, where Abraham and his descendants, they would follow God, and God would be their God. And basically, it was based off of, if you followed God, things would go well for you, and if you didn't follow God, there would be punishment. It was a covenant based on rules, based on merit to a certain level. And that is the old covenant. But Jesus is telling us here in Luke that there is a new covenant in his blood, one based on forgiveness of sins, and it's no longer about being good enough or following rules. It's a new covenant established in Jesus' blood on the cross that we can be forgiven, that we can actually be gifted Christ's righteousness. That when the Father looks at us, he sees us covered in the holiness of Jesus. That's beautiful. Diane Chen says, "In Jesus' blood, by his violent yet sacrificial death, this renewed covenant is sealed. In other words, through Jesus' death, reconciliation between God and God's people is guaranteed." Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news, that our salvation is guaranteed in the blood of Christ, that we don't have to be worried or fearful or wonder whether or not we're saved, that our salvation is guaranteed in the covenant poured out in Jesus' blood. This is what we do, and this is what we remember every time we take communion. Verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves who this might be. Jesus is talking about his imminent death, his imminent and violent death, and now he goes on to say that there's also a betrayer in their midst. Not a betrayer like, "Oh my goodness, watch out," but a betrayer where he's like, to the betrayer, "You watch out." Jesus knows what's coming. And the thing is that although Judas would be the one to betray Jesus, all of his disciples would very soon abandon him as Jesus is arrested and taken before the Roman officials. It's tragic. The story of Jesus' greatest triumph is intertwined with tragedy. Tragedy in his betrayal, tragedy in his abandonment, tragedy in how he would suffer, tragedy in how he would die. But in the midst of this tragedy, God brings about the greatest victory the world has ever known. God takes what was intended for evil and uses it to bring about ultimate good. N.T. Wright says, "When the powers of evil do their worst and crucify the one who brings God's salvation, God uses that very event to defeat those powers." Amen. That's beautiful that God takes that moment. He takes that cross that was intended for evil, that was intended to be a place of punishment, and he brings about our salvation and our freedom through the cross. This is what we remember every time we take communion. Every time we take communion, we are remembering both the triumph and the tragedy of the cross. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project has a great post about how meals are important throughout the scriptures. And in it, he reminds us that in the very first pages of Genesis, God invites humanity to a meal. He invites Adam and Eve to eat from the trees in the Garden of Eden. And as the biblical story goes on, God invites humanity to experience his life through meals again and again. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover Feast, and many others that are commanded that people partake in every year. And these meals serve as a way to regularly participate in praise and thanksgiving and repentance and community and remembering. And they also remind people of their covenant with God. And these feasts engage all of our senses. When we have a feast, there's taste, sound, smell, touch, sight, in order to help our entire person remember what is happening in communion. And he invited his disciples to a meal, and he invites us to a meal in his presence, feasting once again on true life. When we get to the New Testament, we see this theme continue. Jesus invites me, and he invites you to a special meal. It is a meal where we take the bread and the cup and we are reminded of the body and the blood of Christ and the new covenant poured out in his blood. This meal invites us to remember Jesus, and it becomes something we do with Jesus. We participate with him in it. Now, this meal looks different in various Christian traditions. Some take the bread and they dip it in the cup. Others use wafers instead of bread. Some use unleavened bread. Some use bread with yeast. It doesn't matter. Some traditions use wine. Some use juice. The frequency also varies. Some offer this meal weekly, some monthly, some annually. But the key is to remember the gift of new life that we receive through Christ's death and resurrection. In the early pages of Genesis, humanity is invited to a meal, and in the final pages of the biblical story, humanity will be invited to another meal. When he returns, Jesus will gather his people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and he will bring them to a special meal that he has prepared for us in heaven, a great heavenly banquet. And so when we practice this meal, we are both remembering what Christ did on the cross, but we are also anticipating a great banquet, heavenly feast that awaits us. So, today we are going to take communion. We're going to participate in a meal that Christians have been celebrating for nearly 2,000 years. So, I'm going to invite you to take the bread and the cup, and we're going to do it a little bit different today. Usually, we'll all eat the bread at the same time, and then we'll all take the cup together at the same time. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to invite you to take communion in a way that is unique for yourself. You can take communion totally by yourself, and that's fine, just where you're sitting or standing, and that's great. But if you came with someone, if you're here with a spouse, with a friend, with a life group, I encourage you to turn to them and to say to one another, this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If you want, you could come forward. We have an amazing prayer team. Our prayer team would love to pray for you. And if you'd like, they can also help administer communion to you. We often don't get a chance to have someone actually give us communion. So if you'd like, you could bring the elements forward to our prayer team, and they would be happy to administer communion to you. Any time during this next song is when I would like you to take communion. We're not going to all take it at once. I'm not going to say now is the time for the bread, now is the time for the cup. I'm just going to invite you during this song to take a moment of reflection and decide when and how it's right for you to take communion. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and we'll pray together. So stand with me. So Lord Jesus, as we stand here with the elements representing your body and your blood, help us to remember the triumph and the tragedy that took place on the cross so many years ago, God. Thank you that it is still valid and that it's still transforming lives today. And thank you that through your sacrifice, that you took our place so that we wouldn't have to experience death and that we could experience life after death. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray, come. May you speak to us today as we take communion, as we remember your sacrifice and anticipate the great heavenly banquet to come. Thank you that you have given us meals to remember and celebrate you by. So, Lord Jesus, we love you. Verse 19, He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So as the team leads us, feel free to take communion during this next song at a time that feels appropriate for you. Amen.